Let's open our Bibles now as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, as I mentioned, one of the most controversial passages in our Bibles. So that if that doesn't tease you as to what this is going to be about, maybe reading it will. So here we go. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbirth if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, now can anyone figure what might be the controversial part of this passage?
I think... Woman quiet?
It's... Yeah, thank you. I don't want to do harm to the marriages in this room, Wilson.
He has no problem with it.
So this is, I'm going to spend a significant amount of time on that section of this passage, because here's what we want to do tonight. We want to honor the Word of God. We are not a church that goes like this. Which way is the wind blowing? Oh, the wind is blowing now that we're okay with what we used to not be okay with. So you have to think about this. It's like, okay, what is going on? Where is this happening? For example, should we care about gender? Well, the scripture seems to care about gender. So we care about gender, that there is God created the male and female. We care that as much as we love our gay brothers and sisters, we do not feel that God advocates homosexuality. Why? Because the scripture is pretty clear on that. Now, that is not a privilege to throw stones. That is not a privilege to express anger. You know why? Because we all are having problems in some area. I was with a pastor today who was a pastor up until last, I think, October of probably the second or third largest church in the United States. His name is Perry Noble. And he was pastor of New Song, I think it is, in South Carolina, church of 30,000 people. Amazing size of this church. So this lecture that I was a part of is his new job as a consultant after he was fired. Now, why was he fired? Drinking. He got stuck with alcohol. Now, turns out, this is interesting, he's not an alcoholic. But what he was doing is he was getting wasted because his marriage is so bad. Now, everything I'm telling you, he told us today, so this is not like secret information. And he just explained. He said, they actually, when I went to detox, they said, you're not even toxed. You know, there's nothing in you. But in the course of studying it, they found that he has been dealing with his crummy marriage by taking the sedative of alcohol. And that was the core of what has to be dealt with. My point in saying this, though, is all of us, including the pastor of a 30,000-person church, we got hang-ups. We all do. Some of them are more surface. Some of them are more hidden. Some of them are more catastrophic. There's no question, you know, things change. But some of us just take it out and being snappy with everyone in our lives. You know, nobody wants to get close to us. So our kids are afraid of us because dad's going to blow up. Mom's going to go ballistic. And we coddle this? Is that a sanctified way Christians are supposed to act? No. That's that person's junk. Someone else has a different set of junk. In Christ, here's the great news. Two things. One is we're forgiven beginning to end. Our sins from birth, our sins to death. The cross of Christ is sufficient for all of our sins. But number two, he's sanctifying us. He's making us holy. We're not going to quite get there in this lifetime, but we're moving there. And so we should see movement in our life. I think I shared with you last week, one of my elders, you know, once was at a bar, broke the bottle off, and was ready to kill somebody. He's now an elder of Shelter Rock Church. Why? He's being sanctified. That was a long time ago, praise the Lord. But you know what? We have different levels of damage. So when we see, when I'm making a comment about homosexuality or something like that, it is not saying, I don't have my own stuff. That just doesn't happen to be one of the things that I may be struggling with. And I've learned this, because I live in a glass house, I don't throw a lot of stones. I'll let the Word of God do the rebuking. That is where, to me, the strength is. Let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting and bring people to conviction. But that being said, now let's look at this passage and break it down. So we're coming out of chapter 1, and Paul says the guys that ticked him off, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now what he is mentioning here are four different styles of prayer. So you see them here, petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. They are really the same thing with a different nuance. If somebody wants to make a big theological statement and say, we're going to have a message series. The first series is going to be on petitions. The next message is going to be on intercessions. And the next is going to be on prayers. You know what? Either they're going to be giving you a lot of baloney, because Paul doesn't elaborate well on what he means by petitions. We have to, like, figure that out. This is what most scholars believe. He is talking about prayer overall with a nuanced difference on each of them. Now, how would you describe, you think, petitions?
Requests.
Requests. It's asking. So he says in Philippians 4, 5, and 6, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So prayer and petition are the same thing, but it's a nuanced kind of prayer. I'm asking for something. Prayer in general could be praise, could be just glorifying God, could be just having a conversation with God about your day. But petition is, I mean, for example, I'm walking down the street and I go, Lord, that was a beautiful woman who passed by. You did fine creating her. Okay, all right, that's just telling the Lord what you think. That's a prayer. However, my petition, Lord, could you give me the bravery to ask her out on a date? Okay, now I got a petition going on here. You know, I'm actually asking. Now, intercession, what would that look like? You're praying on behalf of someone else. You're interceding for them. And so this is a very difficult week for Shelter Rock Church because we lost a precious saint. You may have gotten the update, but Carmen Moore, one of our church counselors, led almost all our marriage seminars, passed away on Tuesday, I believe it was. Maybe it was Wednesday, but very recently.
Yesterday.
Thank you. Yeah, today is Wednesday, so it was yesterday.
Tuesday.
Today's
Wednesday.
Yes, thank you. Very, very hard. But you know what? A whole lot of people, hundreds of people, have been interceding on behalf of Carmen. That's prayers of intercession. Now that she has passed, you know what we're like? We're like David, who after his son passed, dusts himself off, and we say, okay, Lord. Or like Job, who gets up and says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't understand exactly what the Lord's doing, but that's a special kind of prayer, intercession. So, petition, I'm asking something. Prayer is a general thing, could be a conversation, could be praise. Intercession, I am on behalf of someone else. And then that last one, thanksgiving. This is where I am grateful for something that God is doing in my life, and I want to express that. So, great. So he says, these are the kinds of prayers we should have. Be made for what people?
All
people. That's intriguing. So our prayers should be broad. So there should be people in our lives that we're praying. To actually, if you get a newspaper, very few of us probably still get newspapers in the mail, but if you get one, maybe there's an article that God says, pray about the situation. You're reading about somebody whose house was robbed. You're hearing about somebody who was attacked. And it's not just about hearing the news. It's praying about it. At the dinner table tonight in my house, we prayed for what happened this morning in the park in Washington as this, you know, person decided it's open season on congressmen. You know, that is a horrible thing. And we prayed. Every one of those people who were shot has a family, has people who love them, and it is appropriate for you to pray that way, I would say especially in front of your children, because they need to know that this is important. And he goes on from here. He says, verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, this verse we actually talked about in the fall during the election, because this was one of the most painful elections that any of us can imagine. There was such passion. There still is. There's still nastiness that is out there. And if you are a person who did not vote for Trump, and Trump is everything you feared he would be, what are you supposed to be doing as a Christian relating to Trump? Praying for him. And if you voted for Trump and you were, you know, Hillary lost, instead of opening champagne bottles and celebrating, what should you be doing in relation to Hillary? Praying. Praying for people who have sway over other people. This is what we as Christians do. And if we don't, we're in direct contrast to Scripture. Now, anyone see Fiddler on the Roof? Mm-hmm. A couple of you. I love Fiddler on the Roof. Here's the scene. Rabbi, is there a prayer for a blessing for the Tsar? Now, what is the Tsar? The Tsar is a guy who's persecuting Jews all the time. He has these pogroms, they're called, which are persecutions where all the Jews lose their jobs. I mean, it's messy. So the rabbi thinks, yes, God bless the Tsar and keep him far away from us. Now, he's actually quoting Numbers chapter 6 when God says to Moses, tell Aaron this is how the people are to be blessed. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and grant you peace. That is the blessing. So what the rabbi was doing was playing off that. But the truth is, let's say you hate Trump. I think it's fair to say, Lord, may he not do something dumb today. You know, and you can pray that, but pray it genuinely, meaning that you want him to succeed. Now, there's a purpose clause that's given here. Why is this? Well, here it says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. In other words, our goal is not to revolution our country. because peaceful, quiet lives enable us to be the kind of Christian men and women that we would desire to be. In a peaceful United States, you know what happens? We go on mission trips all over the world. We are feeding the poor in other places. We're doing all kinds of things that Christians should do. If there is revolution in the United States, in other words, it's not peaceful, quiet lives, you know what? All that stops. Everything stops because we no longer feel safe to go overseas. So we're stopping those things. So he says, petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving for all people, especially kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Now here gives a quality again, in godliness and holiness. So apparently these prayers help mold us for our discipleship. So a fair question, if somebody was saying, how are you doing on your sanctification, becoming more like Jesus? And you say, I'm not doing so well. And somebody says, how's your prayer life? It's not very good. You know, I would immediately think, Paul's equating my prayer life with my sanctification here. So I would like to think that one of the steps that I might do is praying more. And if you can see the connection. Because if you are praying more, your tune of your thoughts are being tuned in to what God wants, not what you want. It's transforming you. And there's another interesting thing. And this is something that Perry Noble said today. So here's the guy who just lost his job of 30,000 people at his church. He says, Perry Noble in isolation makes bad mistakes. Perry Noble in community doesn't make the same bad mistakes. So if you examine your life and you say, where am I screwing up? Probably it's in the isolation areas, not in the community areas. So why do you engage yourself with other people? Keeps you good, keeps you decent. So one of the best ways, like if you're struggling with a particular area of your life, fill your time up. Fill that time up with good stuff that gives you the chance to not do the stuff that you might do in isolation. And one of the things you can do is prayer and petition with thanksgiving. By the way, if you're like me, if I'm praying in my bedroom at night, this is my prayer. Lord Jesus, please be with my wife, my children. That was a very effective, powerful prayer, wasn't it? This is why my wife and I pray together at night. Not just the only reason, but one of the reasons. I have never fallen asleep while I'm praying with Michelle. Never. Now, I might get tired and I might go, honey, I'm losing it. Because sometimes, like, Michelle wants to pray for every single human being in the church. And I'm like, honey, I can't take anymore. Please stop praying for people. You know, and we'll stop. But I generally stay awake. Why do I like to come? I don't come every single week, but I come as often as I can to the prayer meeting here. Because praying in community, I have never fallen asleep in the prayer meeting. Never! So you know what? It's a good place to stay engaged. So I find praying in community is a big thing. I require the staff to come 30 minutes early to staff meeting to pray. Because we will do it then. If we do it when I'm on my own, I tend not to do it as much. And if somebody says to me at the door, Pastor, I have surgery this week. Could you pray for me this week? I almost never say, well, I might say it, but what I'll say is, let's pray now. Why? Because I don't know for sure I'm going to remember to pray for you on Tuesday morning at 7 a.m. when you're going to surgery. But I can remember right now, standing in front of me, that you're going to go. So I say, can we pull to the side a little bit and let's pray right now? And if I didn't do that for you and you came up for me for prayer, or if you come up for me in the future and I don't do it, look me in the eye and say, Pastor, maybe we should pray right now. That might be an assured way that I'm going to really pray for you. Because I heard one pastor write, we pastors lie every single Sunday. And what he means is when we tell people, oh, we're going to pray for you, brother. You know, and in reality, he says, I never got around to praying for you. And the way to fight that is to pray right then. People come into the office, you know, and they say, could you guys remember us in prayer? Sometimes we'll gather the whole staff in the office and just pray right there. That's the best way to do it. And we have, again, great reason. One, that we might live peaceful, quiet lives. Two, godliness and holiness. So let's go to 3, verse 3. This is good. And if this word doesn't satisfy you, it should. It pleases God. So what makes God happy? He likes people who pray. And the nuance that we see, petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, it pleases God, our Savior. Now that little phrase, our Savior, gives you a wonderful reason to love God and to want to please Him. He saved us. And so, you know what? He's happy when I do that. And I like feeling His pleasure. I do. You know, that famous line from Chariots of Fire, God made me for a purpose, and that's China. But He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. I like feeling His pleasure. By the way, the other place that I pray all the time is when I'm jogging. I have never fallen asleep while I'm jogging. And I find that very invigorating. And usually my best ideas and my best sermons happen right around while I'm jogging around Macy's. And it has nothing to do with Macy's. It's just where I jog. But that's where the Lord says to me, hey, do this. Hey, bring up that illustration. And I'm like, you got it, Lord. And then I just kind of keep telling myself for the rest of the jog so I don't forget as to what that is. That's helpful for me. Okay, so then he says this. Continuing the thought, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge, a knowledge of the truth. Now comes our first sticky wicket, as the British would say, in this passage. Does everything God want happen? Does God, is there anything that God can't do?
No.
By definition, no.
But free will.
Say it again.
He's given us free will.
So he's given us free will. Now, if you're not a Calvinist, you can be okay with your statement. If you're a Calvinist, you may struggle with that statement a little bit. Lutherans, which is your heritage, are a hodgepodge. It's hard to tell exactly where they fall into that spectrum. They lean to Calvin. But the thing is, this is clearly God's desired will. He wants everyone to be saved. But it is not a statement of universalism. In other words, that everyone will be saved, that all roads lead to heaven. Now, how can I say that with confidence? It's because let's look at other scriptures in Timothy in which we see this. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes this. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That doesn't sound like believers to me. So in other words, those folks are choosing to go a different path. Here is another one, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those, so on and so forth. Once again, these are folks not in the fold, but you see in our passage, it is the desired will that everyone would be saved. That's what God wants of people. So Peter says the same thing, not wanting for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So what is this? This is the, you might say, the wish of God, the desire of God. Now, a firm Calvinist or Puritan or somebody in the Reform movement will delineate and say God chose this pocket of people to be saved and this group of people to be damned. Now, you can see why many don't hold to that view, because Scripture doesn't overtly teach that. There are some passages which talk about the elect and some passages which talk about predestination, but never in the term of damning people, except for Judas. Judas is the only guy who's actually prophesied that this was the path that he was going. And so the answer, your point, is that's what most people believe. God wanted free will, which is why he placed the tree in the garden in the first place of the good and evil. So if without that tree, there was no free will. But with the tree, man has a privilege to choose to follow God or to reject him. And he wanted people who choose to love him, not who are coerced to love him. Now you're to say.
What about like the Lamb's Book of Life?
Well, that would be, it depends on which perspective you're coming. If you're coming from an Arminian point of view, or let's just call it a free will point of view, you would say when you prayed to receive Christ, when you acknowledge I can't save myself, God went, put your name right in. And you entered the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you didn't pray, then you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that is the way people in the free will community would say. While a Calvinist might say, before the foundations of the earth, he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And, you know, did it. Now, this gets complicated and muddy. There's such a thing as foreknowledge, because Paul does say that he foreknew who were going to be saved. But usually that foreknowledge is that he knew you were going to make this decision on July 7th. On Sunday morning, I mentioned the first known convert in Korea is 1886, July 11th, a man named Notosa. And God knew before the creation of the earth that on July 11th, 1886, Notosa was going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that was God's foreknowledge. So the key thing I just wanted to say here is just this passage is not a statement of universalism. It is a statement that God desires all people to come to faith. So we move on, and it says here, this is a very important theological verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This verse is crucially important and is why we disagree with our Catholic friends. Because who do they say is a mediator between us and God?
Mary.
A priest. But this says very, very clearly, there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this is also a fulfillment of a beautiful passage found in Job. And so I draw your attention to Job 9:33. Now, Job, you remember, is a guy suffering greatly. And we read this. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him. Job is describing his frustration that all this stuff is happening to them. He can't even talk to God. It's like he can't like look him in the eye. And he says that we might confront each other in court. Job can't go to court and say, God, why are you doing this to me? And then he says this, if only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that this terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. This is the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because now there is somebody who stands as a mediator. And the book of Hebrews says, now we can boldly go into the throne of God. Do you see any boldness here with Job? No, he's frightened of God. If only there was a way to talk to him. But now there is. And so Paul is writing basically the fulfillment of the Job passage. That again was Job 9, verse 33. And in our passage, he says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. What's ransom mean?
Payment.
Buy back. Who is he buying us back from?
Satan.
That is the view of some, but the theological view is usually not Satan, because we are being purchased from basically the hell we deserved. In other words, God's righteousness, his holiness. In other words, God is actually the one the ransom is paid. Because who is Jesus' death satisfying? God. Now, the reason why there were some early church fathers who said it's payback for Satan. And in one way you could say so, because we become children of Satan when we're living in the world of the flesh, sin, and devil. But a very popularization of this is one of my favorite books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan pays off the White Witch. to get Edmund back, and which is the ransom theory, that we're paying Satan back. But ultimately, in pure theology, we're paying God for what we didn't have. We did not have righteousness. That's what we need to be in God's presence. But because of Jesus Christ, God's righteous requirements were satisfied, and we are entering the Holy of Holies. So the ransom is paid to God. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, which means in our generation, or Paul puts it in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. This is that same kind of phrase, that for this purpose at the proper time. And then he speaks of himself here. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald, someone who shouts out the news, and an apostle, a sent one. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul is affirming his calling here publicly. He said, I have the calling of the Lord to be a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth. This is important to Paul. It's very important. All his letters. It's important that people know that he's sent by God to be an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles, which in their generation would kind of freak people out because there were many who thought only the Jews should be reached. But Paul constantly is making the point, no, Gentiles also. The gospel is open for everyone. So now we move to, we're going to slide into our more controversial area. So he says this, therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you will find lifting up hands is a common way to pray. Common way to pray. I have to admit, because I grew up in Baptist circles, lifting up hands used to freak me out. And you know what used to annoy me when I was a teenager in the 1970s, late 70s? Is when I would be at an event, let's say a concert, and the singer at the concert would order everyone there to lift their hands. Every hand up! Every hand up! And I'm like, I don't want to lift my hands. And you know why I didn't? Because I felt it was like prideful. I felt it was like showing that I got my stuff together and I really don't. And I felt like I'm the guy who's beating his chest in the corner of the room. Lord, thank you for saving me, such a rotten sinner. And so I'm looking at this person next to me, who I happen to know is an idiot. And he's like, glory to God. And I'm like, please don't embarrass me, because I know, you and I really know who you are, and you're an idiot. And, you know, it would really bother me. But the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that lifting of hands is nothing to do with that pride thing. It can. I mean, the heart is what's at play. But it is a biblical model. And you know what? A way of lifting hands that might ease your mind? Have open hands, which means I'm giving you something, Lord, or you're filling me with something, or surrender. What do you do when somebody points a gun at you? You put your hands up, surrender. You know what? Surrender is a very biblical model. I surrender all. You know, so the idea of lifting hands is deeply biblical. And if anyone chews you out on it, or if you chew yourself out on it, remember, you went to a Bible class once in which you read 1 Timothy, in which Paul says in his very, you know, mellow way, therefore, I want the men. It doesn't sound like he's like hemming and hawing here. Everywhere. Doesn't sound like he's regionally fixed. Lifting up holy hands, but here's a wrinkle, without anger or disputing. What would that mean? I would think it means judgment. Like, for example, when I was looking at the guy next to me, I was not worthy to lift my hands at that point because I'm not being a very good person. The thing is, if you have issues that you need to deal with, that's more important than lifting your hands in a worship service. You should deal with the issues. And that, by the way, this is such a pain in the neck when you're a pastor and you're married. Because if you ever, I know you guys who are married never fight with your spouse. Right. But occasionally Michelle and I fight. And it's a pain in the rump to have to preach if I'm not right with my wife. So I'm like waking her up in the morning. You know that fight, honey, we had last night? I'm really sorry about that. And now she's angry at me that I'm waking her up in the morning. So I'm not like doing anything good, you know, in the marriage at this point. But it is a principle. This comes up in other places where leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make up with the person. Same kind of thing here. We should not be in a place where it's without, when we have anger and disputing. Here's a point that theologians make, even though he says men, he's doing it, most think, as a literary device, because he's about to say women. And so what he's saying here is for the men, everyone. This is the principle. But now he's going to nuance it as a literary device for women to have a different focus. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess the worship of God. Now, let me show you a picture we have. This was found at a tomb in the, I think it's Asia Minor area. So this is a highly ornamented woman from that time, from a grave, in that, in other words, the picture was found in the grave. And it's kind of nice to preserve that, gives us a feeling what Paul may have been seeing at the time. So I went through a whole bunch of commentaries, and here's the general rule. It's nothing wrong with wearing makeup. There's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. But every woman knows the woman who goes too far. And what's funny, let me tell you a funny story that happened at Easter. There was somebody on stage that was wearing a shorter skirt. So this person was advised on the night before, don't wear that skirt. It's just a little too short, by one of the women leaders. So the woman wore it anyway. And so they came up to me, Pastor, will you make a pastoral decision here? Should we send her home, or are we okay with the skirt she's wearing? So I looked up and I said, looks okay to me. So Pastor Jack was standing there. Jack, what do you think? He said, looks okay to me. So I looked at a few others, and all the guys were like, it's fine. Virtually every single woman we talked to was like, I can't believe she's wearing the dress. What, does she want to show us her underwear? I mean, I was like, fascinating. It was like something the guys could not see, and virtually every woman we spoke to saw. And I'm like, wow, that is really interesting to me. And I don't know what my point is. That's when I say most women know when it's over the top. And I mean, it's just the way. I mean, what is a short dress? Most women know when you're getting dressed what's short and what's not. Guys, I mean, when it reaches the obvious point, I mean, that's when guys' radar goes off. You know, a person works the street or something like that. But Paul's verse, common sense here is that we should dress appropriately. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this in a different way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says men should have short hair, women should have long hair. Now, we think to ourselves, is that a command for all time? And we generally do not believe that is a command for all time. Let me explain why. In Corinth, who Paul was writing to at the time, this is the letter to Corinthians, boys did not cut their hair till age 18. But at age 18, they cut their hair. It was a symbol of entering maturity. And it is to a degree to this day, too. Like, for example, if you're going to get a job on Wall Street, do you go in looking like a college student? Any smart young man knows he wants a haircut, he wants a jacket, he wants to look appropriate to where he's going to be, or he's probably not going to get that job. So Paul is rebuking young men who are 25, who still have long hair, because in that culture you look like you're immature. Now, this is interesting about women. In Corinth, the way you advertised that you were a prostitute is with a shaved head. So if women in the church have a shaved head, what does it imply about the woman in that culture? She's a prostitute. So what does Paul say to the men? Look like a grown-up. To the women, don't look like a prostitute. It relates very much to the culture you find yourself in. For example, you guys just came back from Israel. There are certain places you may have been advised this is going to be in an Arab area. Don't wear skin-showing clothes. Wear either a very long skirt or pants, but wear modest. In that culture and in that place, you want to be careful. This coming Sunday, we have missionaries coming from one of our Middle Eastern countries. When they are in their country, they dress appropriately. Now, the guys can get away with lots of stuff, not the women. That's what Paul's saying here. Dress appropriately. But because people are so literalistic, you know, over the years, my mother grew up in a very conservative Pentecostal environment, and if you wore an earring, they called you a Jezebel. I mean, that's how firm they were. And as she grew older, she realized this is silly. And at age 60, she got her ears pierced. She's like, I am wanting to wear jewelry. I'm tired of clip-ons, and I'm going to do it. And she did it. But for the first chunk of her life, never. You know, you just wouldn't do it. So understand what that is what this is saying when it's speaking to women. And it says, elaborate hairstyles, gold, adorning themselves with pearls, expensive clothes, but instead, good deeds appropriate for women who profess the worship of God. Let me go back to our screen. Thank you, Wayne. So now we come to our challenging little section here, in which we'll spend the rest of our time. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, first principle when we're doing a study of Scripture. You may have heard me use the term hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, which you think, Herman who? It's just a big word that means interpreting what the text is saying. There are principles of hermeneutics. One of those principles is that what is the context of the passage? Context will include who is writing, who is he writing to, where was it written to, do we know anything about the culture like we did in Corinth, I told you about? That we know some of the story there as to what's going on. When we're looking at a passage like this, we want to ask those questions. We also want to ask, does this show up in multiple places in the Scripture? Like, there is a fascinating passage in Peter about baptizing people for the dead. Nobody has a clue what Peter is talking about. Now, if you read commentaries, they'll give you suggestions of what they're talking about. For example, he's being baptized in honor of Aunt Susie, who died, to celebrate that he's now saved and Aunt Susie's going to see him in heaven. But when Peter doesn't explain it to us, so we're kind of speculating what Peter means. This is what is called... I'm going to use a phrase that refers to a one-time usage of a word, but it is called a hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon means a one-time occurrence in the Bible, meaning the only time this shows up, which means it's sometimes hard to interpret what it means because it just doesn't show up in any other place. So what you're doing is you're trying to figure out with the pieces that we have, what does Paul mean in this passage? So, here's what's going to help us interpret this. How are women perceived in the rest of the New Testament? So how could that might help us here in this passage. So now take out the sheet that I handed you. And the first one we're going to skip over because I just talked about it, and we're going to talk about it again. So that's the one we're going to look at. The second one is another very famous passage in our Bibles, and it's 1 Corinthians 14:34, which reads, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Okay, that's a pretty straightforward, painful scripture. Now, here are the four interpretations of this that scholars will give you.
It says, as it says in the law, as the law says. Where in the law does it say that?
Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, here are the four interpretations. I'm going to start with the bottom one. Let's see. Okay, well, I don't put it. Here's the views. First one is, I didn't actually list it on the sheet you have in your notes. First one is, it means what it says. Women should sit down and shut up. Okay, end of discussion, let's move on. Something smells funny there. Here are the alternatives. One is that this is what's called a marginal gloss. Now, what in creation is a marginal gloss? A marginal gloss means that in an ancient manuscript, somebody wrote this as a note on the side of the manuscript, and as it was copied, it got into the text. Now, what would be the evidence for that? The evidence for that is that it actually shows up in different places in the book of 1 Corinthians. Shows up here, shows up there, shows up there, shows up here in different manuscripts. Why does it float around like that? So Dr. Gordon Fee says, I think it's a marginal gloss. In other words, I don't think it was in the original text. That's the one perspective. Number two perspective is all through the book of 1 Corinthians, all through it, Paul is answering their questions. And they explain to them what we do, and Paul either affirms it or tears it down. Like at one point, the Corinthians say that we shouldn't get married because Jesus is coming back any day. And Paul says, what, are you crazy? Get married. Have babies. Jesus is coming back, but don't stop living till he comes back. So many believe that he's actually responding to them. This is their point of view, because the very next line is, or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? And in other words, he's rebuking them for saying this. I'll give you a reason why that is argued. A common view is that it is a temporary cultural condition. Now, here's a temporary cultural condition. Women were for the first time allowed in the worship service. Never happened before. In Jewish context, women always did their own thing. Now, under Christianity, women are in the service. But they still did the separate thing of the men sat here, the ladies sat there. But if you're hearing the Bible taught for the very first time, you're confused. They didn't have the education level. And so they said to their husband, what does that mean? And it was disrupting the worship environment. And so Paul is saying, hey, ladies, talk to him at home, not in the service. Now, my only point of mentioning this is the only other troublesome passage in the New Testament, the only other one. And this one, it seems clearly, it's either the marginal gloss or it is the answering their question. Why is that? Why am I so confident in saying that? I'm confident because if you look a little below in the passage, on the sheet I gave you, look at 1 Corinthians 11:5-6. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head. It is the same as her head is shaved. Now, the context he's saying is women should not look like prostitutes. But here's what Paul is saying. Women are praying and prophesying in the church. So either Paul doesn't remember what he wrote two chapters ago, that women are praying and prophesying in the church, or what people think he means in 1 Corinthians 14 is not what they think he means. Because he clearly, two chapters before, believes that women are praying and prophesying in the church. Therefore, this passage is not saying women should sit down and shut up. It's probably was put in as a marginal gloss, or the Corinthians wrote that this is what we're doing, and Paul shut them down. No, that's not the way you do it. And I think because of chapter 11, understanding chapter 14 becomes very clear. Now, let's look at the other passages very quickly. Look at chapter 18. This is the Acts passage. Acts 18. We read this. Referring to Apollos, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord when he spoke with great fervor, this Apollos, and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, what's so intriguing about this is the first name listed is Priscilla. In antiquity, the first name is the more important name. Priscilla is correcting the preacher Apollos as to what he didn't know about the Word of God. So he is actually, she is engaged with instructing the preacher. He's a great preacher. Everybody affirms he's a great preacher. But Priscilla needed to straighten him out. With Aquila, he's there, no question about it. But Priscilla is fully engaged in correcting him. Interesting. Let's flip the page over here, and you see Acts 2. And you know what? I'm not going to show them on the screen. You're just going to see it on the sheet because I want to save some time. But look at this. This is Peter addressing the crowd at Pentecost, and he's now quoting the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, get this, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, what is prophecy? It is proclaiming the works of God in inspired speech. What we want at our best when we're preaching on Sunday is a prophecy. In other words, we think prophecy in our mind, we think, I'm going to tell you what is about to happen. That is only one little tiny bit of biblical prophecy. Most of biblical prophecy is proclaiming what God thinks on a subject. And who are doing it according to the prophetic word that Peter in the New Testament is saying? Both men and women. Now, let's pick a real conservative guy, John MacArthur. He calls preaching prophesying. So he puts himself in a corner when he says that we don't want to hear from the women, but he's defining prophecy as something that would be from God. Now, he would probably say, if John MacArthur was here, they can prophesy to the other women. But Peter doesn't say that, and it doesn't show up in that text, and Joel doesn't say it, who Peter's quoting. Let's move on. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That sounds pretty egalitarian, meaning everyone is equal in Christ. Let's move to the next one. Ephesians 4. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people with works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith. Now, in that whole passage, no gender is ever mentioned. None, ever. And he's listing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In other words, if you're going to make it male, you have to add it to the text. It's not in the text. Then you move to Romans, which is interesting. This is the end of the book of Romans. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Chechnya. I ask you to receive her. And then later on, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives. You're seeing, know what deacon means? It means servant. Here's what some older translations used to do. If a woman is being called a deacon, they always translated it servant. If a man was being called a deacon, the same Greek word, they would translate it deacon. I would not call that fair translating. Taking the very same word and based on the gender, changing the translation so it cleans up your theology that women are not supposed to do certain things. Later on, look at verse 7 of Romans, just turning the page. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, Junia in antiquity is only a woman's name. So the only time that she's a man's name is if you're very conservative and it goes against your theology that Junia is an apostle. So you say, oh, it's a man's name. Well, you just have to go against all the other examples of women that are Junia and say, in the Bible, it's a man's name. Everywhere else in the ancient world, Junia is a woman's name. So then we come to the last one here, which is where you see there is gender distinction. I don't have this last time to talk about this because we're going to get this when we get to chapter 3. We'll get to that. So let's wrap up our passage here and give you the sense. There is one command in this passage, one command in the entire paragraph. Dr. Walter Kaiser points this out. The only command is this: a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. What's the problem? The problem is women were completely uneducated, and for the first time, they are now being accepted into the body of Christ. So here's the command: the women need to learn. The women must learn. In other words, what are we doing now in terms of Africa, in terms of third world countries? We're trying to educate the women. The women are the most important. Why are women so important to learn? They're the ones raising the kids. If you teach the women to read, their kids read. They are more important to read than the men. This is what studies show, United Nations studies. The women must learn. That is the only command in this passage. Now, we're running out of time, and it's killing me here. So what is this? Why is Paul doing this? So here's the wrinkle. Here's what makes this passage messy. I do not permit a woman to teach. So you could say this is Paul's opinion, because he's not saying you should not permit. He's saying I do not permit. Okay, interesting. Why do you not permit it? Well, now he brings up what's called creation order. Eve was deceived first. Now that's a tough thing to beat. It's like, how do you, I mean, yes, that's all history. I mean, she was the one who just got deceived first, and therefore women should never teach or have authority over a man. Okay, when I'm dealing with somebody on this passage and I'm debating with them a little bit, this is what I say. Can you explain to me what it means that women shall be saved through childbirth? To which they inevitably say to me, I have no idea what that means. It's a very cryptic passage. Women shall be, I have an answer for you, by the way.
Does it mean that the mother would stay alive, not die giving birth?
That's a good guess, but obviously we know that's not true. So this is, I'm in a discussion with Pastor John Yenchko, a friend. So if you know Pastor John, I love him. But he heard that Shelter Rock Church was going to have a women pastor and let them preach. So very, very conservative church. They're Presbyterian Church of America, which is very conservative, very, the term is complementarian. We're complementarian too, just not to the same degree as there. So he says, Steve, is it true you're thinking of having a woman pastor? And I said, yeah, I am. He said, but what do you do with the 1 Timothy passage? And that's a great question, John. Can I ask you a few questions yourself? He says, sure. He said, I said to him, in that passage, who is the one who is deceived the easiest or first? He says, well, that's the woman. Eve was deceived first. Now, and then I said, John, who are the most easily deceived in your congregation? He said, well, I guess that'd be the children. So I said, since women are deceived first and are the most easily deceived, I'm assuming you would never put a woman in charge of your children's ministry. And he said, well, actually, a woman does run the children's ministry. So I said, oh, you put the most easily deceived in charge of the most easily deceivable. Okay, all right, so I said, John, let me ask you another question. I said, at what age in Hebrew culture, Paul's culture, do you become a man? He said, bar mitzvah, age 13. So I said, based on that, I'm assuming you would never put a woman in charge of the youth group. And he said, because that's men in the youth group. They're 14, 15, 16. He said, actually, we have a woman leading the youth group. So I said, John, what you're telling me is you're totally arbitrary. You're applying it on your age perspectives, not on Paul's age perspectives. You're reinterpreting this whole passage to fit what you're doing at your church. He said to me, and I quote, hire your woman pastor. In other words, here's the wrinkle with this passage. It's hard to interpret. It is a hop hox legomenon, one-time occurrence. We see in other passages women teaching and having authority over men. We see women prophesying. We see that in Christ there is neither male nor female. So what's going on here may be different than meets the eye. Now, let me show you one other interesting thing, this last phrase, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in love, holiness, and propriety. Now, here's where most English translations do a disservice to the Greek text, because the article, the, is the article. The word the is called an article. In the Greek text, reads this way, but woman shall be saved through the birth of the child. Now, when I phrase it that way, the birth of the child, what does that sound like? Jesus. Now, if you read Genesis 3:15, and this one I have to put on the screen, because we read these words, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He, meaning the seed of woman, will crush the head of Satan. The seed of woman, through the birth of the child, women shall be saved. All of us shall be saved. Because when Mary gave birth to Jesus, how does Elizabeth say it? How am I so honored to be with the mother of my Savior? So, I'm not saying I have this whole passage figured out. I do note several things. Paul speaks in a personal pronoun. I don't do it. I think he is dealing with the fact that the women are uneducated and need to learn. Thus, he gives one command. Let the women learn. Because there were churches in those days that they did not let the women learn. And Paul is rocking their boat, saying they got to come in. Bring them in. They are learning with the rest of you. But they're learning with decorum, in submission. In other words, they're not there to be protesters. They're not there to be screamers and upset. They're there to learn. That's what they're there for. And if you follow that through in wisdom, would you put an uneducated person over the educated ones in the congregation, i.e. the men who had some education, to be their teacher? But implied in this text is that women will one day reach a point where they are learned, they have received knowledge, and they are ready to teach. Now, how do we do it in our church congregation? When Leslie was, I felt ready to become a pastor, I said, Leslie, I think you're ready, but I think you need a few more things. I'd like to raise the bar. And we agreed that she would go back to seminary and go for 2 more years of master's degree, that she would be equipped and ready to be a person who can speak. And the other person we've had share is Cal Duty. Same thing, school. Because just because you're a good communicator doesn't mean you know the Word of God. And so the key factor for us is, have you learned the Scriptures? Are you familiar with them? And this passage, if the only thing I wanted to show you further, I'll just briefly show you, is here is the Zondervan Zondervan NIV notes for this passage. This is what he writes. There are three general approaches to verse 8 to 15. Some feel that Paul's views on women in this section are patriarchal, wrong, and do not reflect God's will. 2, others agree that Paul has a patriarchal outlook but they accept that his counsel was binding for the church of his time, yet they hold that since some of the West do not affirm the post-patriarch or egalitarian view of marriage society, Paul's teaching must give way to current relational convictions. And then three, still others, including most Christians, through almost all church history, have understood Paul's teaching to be that, in general, men are called to certain leadership responsibilities in church, and women, under most circumstances, are not. So they're saying there's three views. Now I'm turning to the English Standard study notes, English Standard Version of the Bible study notes. The author of the English Standard Version of the study notes, the editor, is a guy named Wayne Grudem, who has made it his passion in life. I had him as a professor at Trinity. He has made it his passion in life to keep strong division between male and female roles. So in this one, he says, Paul self-consciously writes with the authority of apostle, rather than simply offering an opinion. This statement is given in the context of Paul's apostolic instructions to the church for ordering church practice when the church is assembled together. To make a long story short, what he's saying, there is no other interpretation of this except that women need to sit down and shut up. There's no other interpretation. My point is, as much as Wayne, who I like as a professor, is so convinced in this, he reveals himself, because in every other section that the ESV study notes talks about stuff, he always gives the multiple views, except on this point. Wayne Grudem is so passionate on the subject, he will not even tell you the other perspective. And so what I want you to know is that, number one, I don't have the end all of figuring this out, that I know all things, except this. Be very careful writing theology when you have one cryptic passage to base it on, because we have a bunch of cryptic passages. When we see things affirmed over and over, that's when we preach it boldly. When you see something that shows up once, you tread carefully. Then when I look at all those other passages I showed you, where women are praying publicly, they're prophesying, they are correcting preachers, then I'm going to say, you know what? Maybe this Pauline passage here is saying something that I don't fully understand. And I put it on the shelf. And I say, there's probably more to discover here, but I don't know it all. But I am not going to change my entire church based on a cryptic passage in which Paul specifically says, I personally don't do it. So, you know what? That's where we came to our view. What I want to end with this, though, is this. As elders of this church, we wrestle with these passages, we discuss them together, and we reached a conclusion, and it wasn't based on where is the wind blowing in culture. We still have only male elders in this church. Why is that? Because the scripture does not give us room, what we feel, I'll say it's our opinion, but we don't feel that the scripture has female elders, and we'll come to this passage in 1 Timothy. But we do feel that the scripture gives clear room for women preachers because of what we see in the text. So we are complementarian. By the way, the phrase complementarian means God made women different than men. And women's roles complement the church, men's roles complement the church, and together, male and female, we're created in the image of God. So I think it's good that there are differences between men and women. Case in point, in Ephesians, what are women supposed to do towards their husband? According to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, they're supposed to respect them. They polled 1,000 men, and they asked, what do you need more from your wife? Love or respect? The men overwhelmingly said, I need to be respected. But what are the men commanded to do by Paul? Love your wife as Christ loved the church, willing to lay down your life for her. They polled 1,000 women. They asked, what do you need most from your husband, respect or love? Guess what the women said? I want to be loved. Now, women want to be respected and men want to be loved, but isn't it interesting? God wired us different. And the scripture reflects that wiring. So I'm not shocked by differences. It's part of God's perfect plan. All right, I have talked all kinds of interesting, controversial stuff, and I've given very little time for questions and answers, but if we could talk about this next week, which is not next week, by the way, because we're off next week, because I'm in Nevada, and we will get together 2 weeks from tonight back to our next section. Let's close in prayer.
Okay, so back to the Bible verse.
Okay.
In the NIV, it says, but women will be saved through childbearing. You think that NIV got it wrong?
I do think it's trans, because they're not translating the article. They're leaving the article untranslated.
And it appears in other versions of the Bible, this article, or in the King James, or in the Greek text, or what?
Yes. Now, if anyone would like to read a scholarly article holding to my view on this, which is one saying, I'm not taking this passage that women shouldn't teach ever. In other words, I believe women can teach. If you'd like to read a scholarly article, I had my wife scan Dr. Walter Kaiser's article. He was the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I think the article is very good. Just send me an email and I'll send it to you. And my email is steve@shelterrockchurch.com. It's not super long. It's like maybe 7 pages, something like that. But it's very interesting, and he deals with that very question. Let's close. Father, thank you for the chance we have had tonight to talk interesting stuff. And Lord, I thank you for calming my spirit, because I began in an unstable way, and I'm grateful for you bringing me back in line. I'm thankful for that. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us go with the knowledge we have received to live our lives honoring you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys for coming.